Okay, it's Daniel chapter 3. We're reading it all, so get comfortable. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counsellors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counsellors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?"
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom you serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counsellors, "Did we not cast these men bound into the fire?" He answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4 is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects and governors and the king's counsellors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, the cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Cheers, guys. That is an epic. So, appreciate it. Good afternoon. It's great to see you all, and a happy New Year to those of you who are celebrate the Chinese New Year. Happy New Year to you. I know Bill's very excited today because it's the year of the golden pig, and apparently that's what Bill is, so he's extremely excited, so a very happy New Year. It'd be really useful to me if you could keep your Bibles open, that chapter that we've just read, Daniel chapter 3. As we saw, it's an epic passage, and we're going to try and go through it today and try and understand it. And so if you've got it in front of you, it might just help you to understand it a little bit more as I go through it. If you've already shut your Bible, it's on page 894. Now, I wonder if you're like me when it comes to saying yes. I'm probably, to my discredit, a bit of a yes man. I don't like confrontation, and I have a rather misguided opinion that I can be popular with everyone. So I'll often say yes to somebody or agree with their opinions whether I mean it or not. I don't like swimming against the tide. But it seems that it's not just me who doesn't like to rock the boat. Back in 1963, a scientist called Stanley Milgram came up with an experiment to measure how willing people were to say yes to somebody in authority, even if what the authority figure asked them to do went against the participant's own conscience. The experiment had two actors and a volunteer. One actor played a scientist, and the other actor played the part of a second volunteer. When the real volunteer arrived, he was shown the actor wired up to an electrical generator. The real volunteer was then asked to go into another room where he could communicate, but not see the actor who was wired up. And he was then asked by a scientist to teach the actor various pairs of words that the actor would then later have to repeat. Each time the actor got one of these words wrong, the volunteer was asked to press a button in order to give the actor an electric shock. And each time the shock would get progressively stronger. However, unbeknownst to the volunteer, the actor had been disconnected from the generator, and pre-recorded sounds of the electric shock were played each time the button was pressed. As the shocks got stronger, the actor would start banging on the wall between him and the volunteer, screaming out loud. If the volunteer at any time looked to be hesitant about pressing the button, the authoritative scientist would simply say, "The experiment requires that you continue, or it's absolutely essential that you carry on." Shockingly, despite some worries and crises of conscience, 65% of the participants carried on with the experiment until they'd given a maximum of 450 volts, enough to kill a man three times. The real scientists had actually predicted that only 1.2% of people would actually continue. 65% did. Another experiment called the Ash Conformity Experiment got three or four people together in a room. They'd look at several cards that were held up with three straight lines drawn on each card. The participants were then asked to determine things like which is the longest line or which of the two lines are the same length. The majority of the participants again were played by actors who had prearranged which lines they would all pick. And after answering correctly for the first few times, they would then begin all together to give the wrong answer. Again, shockingly, after answering correctly at first, 80% of the real volunteers involved would then change their minds in order to conform with the incorrect view of the majority in the room that was played by the actors. 80% of people would change their mind. It's not just me who's a yes man, in a purely non-gender specific sense. It seems that the majority of us prefer the easy life than swimming against the tide. Whether it's the command of an authority figure or peer pressure, it seems we find it easier to say yes than we do to say no. And as we come to Daniel 3 today, we're going to see that being a yes man, it isn't always the best thing to be. That there are times where God's people must be prepared to stand against the tide and not to conform to the authorities or peer pressure and the false gods around us. So let's take a look at Daniel 3. And the first thing that we see is, like we've seen in those experiments, Babylon is also all about yes men. Babylon is all about yes men. If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks as we've been starting looking through this book of Daniel, then you'll remember that Babylon is a huge empire. King Nebuchadnezzar and his troops have been systematically crossing the biblical world, taking control of every nation and people, large or small, in its path, including back at the beginning of chapter 1, the Jews. Babylon was so great an empire that, as verse 4 reminds us, it was made up of many peoples, languages and nations, all no doubt with diverse customs, cultures and religions. And as we come to chapter 3, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar is concerned about the state of his kingdom. It may well be that he's worried about the dream that he had in chapter 2, where he was told by God that his kingdom would come crashing down. But whatever the reason, Nebuchadnezzar decides that he needs to unify his kingdom. He needs to bring them together. It seems that he can see the potential problem of having such a diverse kingdom. If he could unite these people under one banner, they would all share a common goal, belief and custom. This would reduce the risk of an uprising or infighting. Babylon may well live happily ever after and not come crashing down. And so in verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Here Nebuchadnezzar sets up a new national god for his subjects to worship. He gathers together in verse 2 the Babylonian High and Mighty. He gets a huge musical ensemble to play at his service of dedication. It's like a great big religious last night of the proms. Everyone's on a great high. And look at verse 4. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." You can kind of imagine the scene, can't you? The sense of national pride, the excitement. You can imagine the awe at the construction of this tall golden statue. All the kingdom's officials gathered together in one place to worship this image that Nebuchadnezzar has so proudly set up. In the excitement of the moment, you can't imagine anyone not saying yes to bowing down to this god, can you? A religious last night of the proms, it's all, yeah, come on. But just in case, Nebuchadnezzar throws in his fail-safe. He wants national unity, so in order to make sure it happens, look at verse 6. "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Bow or burn, says the king. When you hear the music, put aside your gods, your cultures, your languages. Come together as one, or face the heat." I use that phrase, put aside, rather than renounce or forget, because, and I think this is quite important for our understanding, I don't think that Nebuchadnezzar here is forcing people to give up their worship of other gods or their provincial identity. After all, Babylon was a hugely pluralistic society, as we've heard, languages and nations and peoples. But he is making sure that the golden image becomes the Babylonian national focus of worship. In other words, what I think he's saying is, you can worship your god, but only after you've worshipped Babylon's god. Your god is private, mine is the public god. And to the exiled Jews stuck in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's actions are a direct assault on the first and second commands of the law that God gave his people after he'd rescued them from Egypt. The Ten Commandments, the first one, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the second, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And look at verse 7. "And all the peoples, nations and languages fell down and worshipped the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." The vast majority of the people in Babylon, and I do think this includes the vast majority of the Jews here, especially as idol worship was the reason that God gave the Jews into the Babylonian control in the first place, the vast majority of them are yes men. They're prepared to swim with the tide rather than face the fire. They will bow down and worship, even though the true God demands otherwise. Babylon is all about yes men. And what I find incredible, well, maybe I shouldn't find it incredible really, but what I do find incredible about this passage is that 2,600 years on, things really aren't that different, are they? We may not all bow down to the angel of the north as we go up the A1 with music on our stereo, but how often are we told to keep worship of our God private in order to publicly worship the gods of our society. No one really ever tells us that we can't follow Jesus, so long as we follow their gods too, so long as we put their gods first. Our government is hot on equality and religious hatred bills, and quite rightly, it insists on tolerance and respect in a society of many different belief systems. And don't hear me wrong, the government does need to be working on getting a multicultural society living together peacefully. But what the equality and religious hatred bills actually means in most people's understanding, and actually when you work it out, is that as Christians, when we teach and study the Bible, we need to be stressing that this is just one of a number of equally effective worldviews, that there is no ultimate truth. We need to be putting aside exclusive claims of the Bible, claims about Jesus, like in Acts 4:12 that says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. And instead it says yes to bowing before the God of pluralism, doesn't it? Put aside the exclusive claims of your God and bow before our God of pluralism. And there are many churches and church leaders and Christians in the city who have willingly done that, who have become yes men, who've watered down and ignored the teaching of the Bible in order to accommodate people of all faiths. They think that we can still be Christians and put the Lord Jesus' true and exclusive teaching on how to have a restored relationship with our Creator aside in order to come up with a moralistic message that is suitable for all people. Yes, we must be tolerant, but at the expense of truth. And although at the moment for most of us there is no threat of a literal fiery furnace, there are Christians up and down the country who are facing struggles, pains and blows for refusing to put Jesus aside and bow to that God of pluralism. One of the last things that was said to me as I left my theological college 3 years ago was that as a young man with a lifetime of Christian ministry ahead of me, I should expect the threat of prison for teaching faithfully from the Bible. There's a fireman, I don't know if you heard about this in the paper, I picked it up in one of the Christian papers. It doesn't say explicitly whether he's a Christian, but this little article just gives us a bit of an insight into what our society is like. A fireman in Glasgow, a senior fireman from Glasgow, who had been demoted with a 5,000 yearly pay cut because he would not take part in a gay rights march, has had his rank reinstated. He was one of 9 firemen who had refused on moral grounds to take part in the gay rights march in Glasgow. Instead of attending the march, the firemen handed out fire safety leaflets to members of the public on a nearby street. Despite the men's legitimate moral beliefs and genuine concerns, they were disciplined by their employer and ordered to undergo intense diversity training. But although watch manager Brian Herbert has been reinstated to his post, he and the other 8 firemen remain under the final warning from their employer. Put aside your God. There are members of this church who, if they were to go home to their own country, could well face the literal fiery furnace, or at least the modern equivalent, because they refuse to bow to the God of Islam or Hinduism or the government or whatever that may be. And it's not just on a governmental level, is it, that we see this happening. Wherever there are creative gods, we will face the call to put aside Jesus and be yes men. At work, I'm sure there'll be times when you'll be called to put Jesus aside in order to say yes to the God of the company, which is really just the God of materialism, isn't it? That you may be asked to lie to secure that contract, that you may be expected to prioritise the company and your success at the expense of that time sitting under God's word at Gamma on Sunday, that you may be asked to compromise on ethical decisions, putting Jesus aside to advance up the career ladder or to make patients feel happy. It's a massive one for medics, isn't it? Put aside your God and look at ours. Worship ours. The message is you can be a Christian in your own time, but at work you follow our God or you face the consequences. It might be being fired, losing promotion, facing discipline, just not being liked. And we can no doubt see in our own lives the times and areas when we're tempted to put Jesus aside in order to say yes to the gods of consumerism, the gods of hedonism. Our things and our pleasures become more important than worshipping our Creator. If we don't have the latest things, join the latest hedonistic craze, we'll be labelled boring, outcasts, or, heaven forbid, pious. Jesus is for Sunday. But tonight, put him aside. How can you not have pulled 8 girls? There must be something wrong with you. What do you mean you can't do the hockey club drinking initiation? Just because you're a Christian, this isn't church. That's for Sunday. This is hockey. If you don't drink, you don't play. Jesus isn't about your wallet. Come on, you need the most up to date. Trivial examples, maybe, and I'm sure you can think of better ones for your life situation. But it's so easy to say, well, I'll just put God aside for tonight while I'm going out. But after all, I need some fun. I'll let my hair down. If I do the ungodly hockey initiation, then maybe I can be a good witness later on. But if I'm not in the team, what can I do? But it doesn't matter if I'm not careful with the resources that God has given me. I'll put that aside for just now. I will look fine in that Gucci dress. I won't. Thanks, Andy. Is it not true that the majority of our world are yes men? They are prepared to, as Romans 1 verse 25 puts it, up in the New Testament, exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We're willing to put Jesus aside in order to say yes to the false gods of this world, bowing down and worshipping, even though the true God says otherwise. I am a jealous God. Because the alternative is the fiery furnace, it becomes easy to say yes. So come on, Matt, we know where you're going with this. But how are we to stand and say no when we face the threat of that fiery furnace? How are we to stand up for Jesus and say no to bowing to the other gods? We may face death or prison or financial ruin or job loss or being cast out from friends or kicked off the team or whatever that fiery furnace is. It's hard. Well, thankfully, that's where the second part of Daniel 3 takes us. We must follow the example of the no men. Look at verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Here we have three Jewish guys in the Babylonian government who are not prepared to be yes men and bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's God, even in the face of his threats. And their attitude and their faith are a wonderful example to us. Nebuchadnezzar is furious in verse 13 to hear that there are some who will not bow down to his God. And in verses 13 to 15 he gives them a second chance to make things right. He warns them again in verse 15. If you do not bow down and worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Here we see a real glimpse of the opinions of the authorities and yes men to God, don't we? He's powerless. Bow to our God because we hold the power. Who is more powerful than us? What God can deliver you out of our hands? And that's really what those around us think, isn't it? Bow to the company where you'll be sacked, because we have the power. Bow to the government legislation or be imprisoned. We have the power. Bow to the commercial and hedonistic gods or be an outcast, miss out on real life. You'll let your children down if they don't have the latest whatever. We have the power. But look how Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego respond in verse 16. O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. How can they say that? How can they stand against the power of Nebuchadnezzar and the threat of the fiery furnace? Well, the answer is in verse 17. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us out of your hand, O King. These three young guys trust that God is in total control, that he is a far bigger and far more able than Nebuchadnezzar and his power. He is the true God who really has the power. The God who can intervene and rescue them. And as the rest of the passage goes on, we see that despite Nebuchadnezzar's best efforts to prevent God's intervention, in verse 19 by heating up the fiery furnace hotter than ever, and in verse 20 by having his strongest soldiers tie the three really tightly, God in verse 25 and verse 27 does indeed send rescue to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. He is the God in total control of his world, who is able to rescue his people from the powers, authorities and gods of this world. We must never forget that our God is, as we sing so often, a great big God. But we also need to be careful not to get drawn into thinking that it's okay, that you can say no to the gods of this world and he'll instantly rescue you from the fiery furnace. History, experience and the Bible tell us that that just isn't the case. There are people killed every day for standing up for Jesus. There are people sacked for honouring Jesus in their workplace. No doubt there are people in this room for whom the fiery furnace is a reality in one way or another, where God hasn't miraculously intervened. Of course, we must believe that he can. After all, he is a great big God. He's the God who is all-powerful. And we must pray that he will. If you know of people who are suffering for saying no to other gods, who are in that fiery furnace, then pray that God will intervene. But don't take his intervention as a given. You see, that's why for us, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego's "but if not" of verse 18 is so important. Just look at it again. "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." But if not, they were willing to go into that fiery furnace. Whether God rescued them or not, they would not bow. What is it that will make them do that? If there was any doubt, surely, that God would rescue them, would they not just bow to the statue and save themselves from being cooked alive? Why would they do that? Well, it has to be that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego trusted that there is more to life than death. Do you remember, those of you who were here last week, Nebuchadnezzar's dream? God interpreted it through Daniel, and he told Nebuchadnezzar that all earthly kingdoms would come crashing down, but that at the top of your page in chapter 2 verse 44, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms," that is all the earthly kingdoms, "and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever." These three guys must have understood that there was more to life than this world. I'm just going to wait till the phone stops, because otherwise you'll all just get distracted. It's alright, it'll cut out in a minute. Maybe. Just talk amongst yourselves. Yeah. Cool. Okay, let me go back. Let's have a look at chapter 2 verse 44 again. "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, all the earthly kingdoms, and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." These three guys must have understood that there was more than this world. It seems they understood that as chapter 12 of Daniel, the last verse in the book of Daniel, chapter 12 verse 13 indicates as well, you may want to check it out now, you can check it out when you get home, there is hope of life after death. It talks about resurrection, an eternal heavenly kingdom. That is what they hope for. And they were sure that their place in that kingdom was secure, even in death. They must have known that God would provide an ultimate rescue. They so trusted in God's interpretation of the dream and in his promise of the eternal kingdom that they were willing to face the furnace. And 2,600 years on, as we face the fiery furnace for not bowing to the gods of this world, what is it that will give us the courage and strength of heart to say no instead of yes? Well, it has to be the same thing, does it not? The knowledge that we do have a God who is in total control, who can intervene to rescue us in the now, but if not, We have the assurance of a place in God's eternal kingdom. Flick on with me to John chapter 3 and verse 16. It's a famous verse in the Bible. You may have come across it before. It's on page 1071. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." You see, those who trust in the Lord Jesus, in his life, in his teaching, in his taking our punishment in death, and in his resurrection from the dead, have assurance that they will not perish, but they too will be raised to eternity. If you're a Christian, then really, what fiery furnace here on earth need you fear? You can stand as a no man. It might not be pleasant, but you can have a but if not faith, trusting in the all powerful God's ability to intervene and rescue you from the furnace now, but being able to say, "But if not, God has already intervened in history to rescue me for all eternity. I am part of God's eternal kingdom." And it puts the pressure of our bowing to false gods of the authorities and our peers into perspective, doesn't it? It can also make those power claims that are laughable. "Who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?" I'm not going to lie to secure that contract, despite your threat to sack me. And I'll pray to the all-powerful God that he will sustain me and my family if I do lose my job. But ultimately, if not, what is the worst that can happen? I have a God who is in total control. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I trust that I am a citizen of God's heavenly kingdom. The kingdom of your business, the God of materialism, will one day come crashing down. I'd rather not invest in your God. I will not change what I say when I talk to others about the exclusive claims of Jesus. I'll pray that I don't go to prison, or that God will sustain me if I do go to prison. But if not, what is the worst that will happen? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I trust that I am a citizen of God's eternal heavenly kingdom. The government's kingdom, the earthly government's kingdom, will come crashing down anyway. I'd rather not invest in your gods. I will not bow to the God of consumerism. I may not have all the latest gadgets or fashions, that you may think that my life is fairly dull. You may mock me. You may not want me around. But for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I trust that I am a citizen of God's eternal heavenly kingdom. Your gods of consumerism will come crashing down anyway. I'd rather not invest in your God." Now, at first, I recognise that it may seem like a twee answer to the Christian who's facing the sack, or ridicule, or prison, or death for saying no to the gods of this world. But actually, when you do realise that you have a sovereign God in heaven who is, as verse 17 says, it is able to deliver you from the burning fiery furnace and from those who seek to impose their gods over you. And if not, you have a God who through Jesus has secured a place in his eternal kingdom for you. Then I hope it gives you real confidence to say, "Why would I want to invest in those gods? I am a citizen of God's eternal kingdom. I am going to be a no man." So as I finish, let me ask you, do you have a but if not faith? Do you live your life here on earth knowing that if you're a Christian, if you believe that promise of John 3:16, you have your place secured in that eternal kingdom? If not, it may well be that you need to grapple with the promises of Jesus in the New Testament. Perhaps you might want to pick up one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke or John. Have a look through what Jesus promises, who he is, what he says that is in store for those who follow him. Ask yourself, is this man God in a body? Is he really more powerful than the gods around me? Can he secure me a place in his eternal kingdom? And if it be so, if you find it to be true, then pledge your allegiance only to him. If you are a Christian, if you do believe in the promise of John 3:16, do you live your life in that light? Or are you swimming with the tide because it's easier? Where are the areas at work? I'm carrying on. Where are the areas at work, home, university, in the pub, on the sports field, in the shops, at the nursery or the school gate, where you need to stop being a yes man to the gods around you and start standing as a no man? It's interesting, isn't it, that we often think as Christians that our best witness is not to rock the boat, not to disagree with others, and to just be that yes man. Well, look at what impresses Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. True witness is the faithful trust in God and saying no to false gods. And it comes ultimately from trusting, as Paul does in Romans 8, that in all things we are, as Christians, more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.